Let's go back to the book of Mark this morning, chapter 11. If you were to go to a motel, you're ready to check out and pay your bill, you see on your bill it says certain charge for room service. You say to the clerk there, "I didn't have any room service. I didn't call for room service. I didn't even know you had a room service." And they looked at you very innocently and said, "Well, it was there for you." Would you feel cheated? Probably. You didn't even know there was a room service. How in the world can they charge you for a room service? You didn't use it, you would think. You didn't know about it. Well, if someone is truly offering you something and they want it to be an incentive of some sort, then they'll have to tell you that it exists, right? Otherwise, it's a scam. It's a trick. It's something to make them look good after the fact. Is Jesus really the King of the Jews? He said he was. Is he really the King of the Jews? Did they know it? Did they know that he was the King of the Jews ever? Was he ever offered to them publicly to be their king? He was. But you don't think much about it. Didn't last long. We're going to look at it this morning in chapter 11 of Mark. It's called the triumphal entry of Christ. The triumphal entry of Christ. The Jews will never be able to say that when he came the first time, that no one was ever told that he came to be the king. Because he was formally offered to the people. And you'll see, they recognized him for a minute. The triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus. This is Jesus' third and final season of ministry down in Judea and around Jerusalem. Third and final. This is the first day of the Passion Week. We're still in Mark chapter 11, but we're already at the end of the last week of his ministry, the last week of his life before the cross. And literally, this day, this would be a Sunday, we call it Palm Sunday, this would be the day of the coronation of Jesus as the King of the Jews. Sunday, the first day of the Passion Week. Jesus would be crucified just a few days later on Friday, and 8 days later on next Sunday, he will be risen from the dead. We still have a ways to go in the book of Mark, but just a short period of time covered with a lot of detail. And so we'll pay close attention as we continue our study. The story of the Lord Jesus triumphal entry is a rather simple one. It's very familiar. And so I could read it and we could say, "I knew that." But as we always do in studying through the narrative, the historical narrative of the Bible, we need to stop along the way and kind of see why God put it there. Because it's more than just to know the story. There are principles and precepts for our daily life that we learn by just the historical narrative. In addition to that, we learn a lot about God and how God does things and who he is by the historical narrative. And so shame on us if we read through a story and because it's familiar, we think, "Well, I already know that. Let's go to the next thing." Let's pick up the pieces along the way. And I say that to you this morning because I don't want you to get bored with something you've heard before. You've heard the story of the triumphal entry. But there's meat here for us. There's something for us to know about our God revealed in these verses that we're about to look at. So we're looking for practical implication, things that are implied for us about the Savior, about life and our Christian development and our Christian walk. And so we'll take especial care this morning in such a familiar story to see what's sort of under the under the narrative, some truths under the narrative. I want us to begin in verse 1 of chapter 11. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage, I didn't know how to pronounce that till I went to Israel. I would say Bethphage, wouldn't you? Bethphage, sort of a Greek pronunciation, and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. Bethphage and Bethany, two villages that are mentioned there. They are on the east slope of the Mount of Olives. Now think of your geography a little bit. You've got the old city of Jerusalem. If you're looking to the east, you've got the Kidron Valley that goes down right between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. There's a valley there. Okay, both of the mountains come down into that valley, the Kidron Valley. There used to be a stream flowing through that valley. If you look at the slope as it goes up, it would be the western slope, sloping to the west, but we're looking east. So you would look over here, and a little bit to the left at the bottom of that is the Garden of Gethsemane. We know a lot of things that took place at the Garden of Gethsemane. And you go up over that mountain, over the top of the mountain, and start down the eastern slope going down toward what? Just give me something out there in the east. No, we're looking from the wall of Jerusalem to the east. There's the Mount of Olives. Go down the other side of the Mount of Olives. What's over there? What's down there? The Dead Sea, right? The Dead Sea. There's a river that runs down through that next valley over there, the Jordan River. There's a city right on this side of the fords of the Jordan River, about 3 miles coming toward us, that city. What is it? Jericho. There's, as we look, if you look to the south, you see the tops of sort of barren hills standing there at the old city of Jerusalem, and they're just kind of rolling hills over there. Just over that way, there's one of the fortresses of Herod that built. He called it the Herodian. It looked like a man-made volcano, but rather than lava inside was his palace. One of his palaces. He had another one down there by the Dead Sea. It was called Masada. Herod the Great, the one that wanted to kill all of the firstborn or the two-year-olds and under in Bethlehem, had another palace over here. If you look from the old city to the north, you see you're kind of on top of the mountain range, though it doesn't quite appear that way, but it's not like the Rocky Mountains or anything, but certainly hills, and you're looking to the north across the top of the mountain range. And so kind of get your bearing about where all of this is happening here. If you stood on the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem and turned around, you'd see the old city. Across the Kidron Valley looking to the west now. What's on top of this mountain now? It's actually flattened off at the top, and there's like, I think if I remember right, 13 acres or so on the top of this mountain flattened off, and there's this building there with a dome. It's gold. It's the Dome of the Rock. Some people call it the Mosque of Omar. And you look at that from the Mount of Olives looking back, but you look at the walls there. There's a double gate. It's all bricked up right now. It's going to be opened up one of these days, the double gate, the eastern gate. And on top of that mountain above the walls where the Dome of the Rock is, the temple used to sit, and will sit again one of these days. Christ will reign from the Temple Mount, that mountain that you see right there at the old city of Jerusalem. So we're getting our bearings. Near the base of that mountain, I mentioned the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, the base of it, the Garden of Gethsemane. It says that these cities were on the Mount of Olives. Well, exactly, they're 2 miles from the old city, down the Kidron Valley, up to the Mount of Olives, and over the top, and just over the top of them, you come to two villages. Just over the top. The two villages are Bethphage and Bethany. Now, the geography is important because so much happens between Bethany and Jerusalem, about 2 miles. So much happens in those days. The Garden of Gethsemane's there. Jesus went over to Bethany a number of times, and sort of it was his lodging while he was down there. And so we get our bearings, and it helps us to understand how this unfolds. It says he was over in Bethany, Bethphage, and he sent two of his disciples. They're not named. Now, we think one of them must have been Peter, because you remember in our introduction to the book of Mark, Peter was the one who gave Mark all the information. Mark is John Mark. He went on the missionary journeys. He's not one of the disciples of Christ. But here he is writing a gospel. He wasn't even there. Where did he get all this firsthand information? Well, he got it from Peter. And he's got a lot of information about what's happening here in chapter 11. So maybe Peter was one of them. Peter and someone else. Verse 2 says, "And he said unto them, Go your way," that's to these two men, "go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereupon never man sat." That's important. He says to them, "Loose him and bring him." So go into the village over against you. We know that they're in Bethany, so the village that's against them is what? Bethphage. Okay? They are thought to be twin villages, these two villages. I used to live in Winston-Salem. Salem was an old Moravian settlement. Winston is a big city right there, and they just kind of put them together. They're like twin cities. Winston and Salem. These are like twin communities, villages. So they're in Bethany. He says, go into the next village, go into Bethphage. As soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied. According to Matthew, this is the colt of a donkey. Matthew also adds that the mother of the colt was there too. And so they brought her back too. It's kind of hard to separate a mother and her colt, so they brought the colt and its mother back. It says in verse 2, "Whereon never man sat, loose him and bring him." In the Jewish economy, untamed animals were especially suited for holy purposes. You remember back in the book of Numbers, perhaps, they needed to have a sacrificial animal that they would use the ashes of the red heifer. Do you remember that? An untamed, undomesticated animal. There are also Deuteronomy 21, 1 Samuel chapter 6. They have a specific instruction, these men, concerning their acquisition of this colt. Verse 3 says, "If any man says unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither." So specific instructions. Somebody might ask, "What are you doing? Why are you loosening the colt?" Say to them, he says, these words. Say that the Lord hath need of him. So Jesus and his disciples were known in Jerusalem. So if they said to someone in and around Jerusalem, "The Lord hath need of him," they would probably recognize the disciples, first of all, but then they would know who he was talking about. And he says, the Lord says to them, straightway, he'll do this. He'll send him. He'll release him so that you can bring him to me. Verse 4, "And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door," the colt, "tied by the door, without in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him." So they went and found. Jesus said to them in verse 2, "Go and you will find." And here in verse 4, they found exactly what the Lord Jesus said. He's going to be by the door, or it was by the door, without a place where two ways met. A way is a road, a walking path. So there, it's at a major intersection that they find this animal, and they loosed him as instructed. They just walked up to somebody else's animal and untied it, probably expecting somebody's going to say something. But we're ready. We remember what the Lord told us to say. Verse 5, "And a certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt?" So they don't sound upset, do they? They don't sound upset. Luke says it like this, as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof, so these people are the owners of the colt, said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? Verse 6, And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. What did they say? You remember? The Lord hath need of him. And so they let them go. They must have known the Lord. Perhaps they were even some believers, some disciples there in Jerusalem. Now, did you notice it all happened exactly like Jesus said? I don't think we should skip over that. That's important, isn't it? It happened as Jesus said it would happen. Now, the question that I would have for you and for me is, did Jesus simply know these things would happen the way they did, or did he cause them to happen the way that he did, that they did? Did he know that they would already, or did he cause them to happen? And the answer is, it could be either. It could be both, right? Could be either or both. Jesus is certainly omniscient. He knows. He knows everything. He's God. For instance, he knew the colt would be there. He knew exactly what would happen when the disciples went and untied it. He knew what the individual would say. He knew the individuals. He knew how they would respond if the disciples followed his instructions and said, "The Lord hath need of him." He knew all of it. Jesus is omniscient. Is there any other place in Scripture for us to look that would suggest to us that Jesus has that attribute of God, even in the flesh? He knows everything. One of the most outstanding ones to me is when he was collecting his disciples together and he came upon this man called Nathanael in John chapter 1 and verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael's thinking to himself, "You don't know me. I could be a robber. You don't know me." And he says in verse 48, Nathanael says unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Nathanael recognized, he didn't see me, but he not only knew where I was, he knows what kind of a man I am. An Israelite in whom there's no, he's all knowing. That's our Jesus. Jesus knew these things would happen. Jesus could also have caused them to happen because he is what else? What other attribute? He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He can think it and it'll happen. You know, Jesus is the creator. Jesus, the creator God. We learn that in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. This omnipotent God. Well, I can't say for sure that he calls these things to happen. He might have just known how people would respond. He might have known where the colt was and so forth. Maybe that's the case. But I'll tell you this, he's asked them to bring an untamed donkey, colt, and what's he going to do with it? He's going to ride it. Would you want to get on the back of an unbroken donkey? But our omnipotent Savior is going to. Any other things that we should know other instances that we could look at that would suggest to us that Jesus Christ is God omnipotent? Well, there are many, aren't there? Raising the dead, healing the sick, giving blind eyes sight. I like the one in Mark chapter 4 where it says, "And he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. And there they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" You know the scenario. There's a storm at sea, and they're wondering if they're going to die. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I like the description of the miracles that the Lord Jesus worked. There's no doubt it was a miracle. Because there's no doubt he's omnipotent. In spite of the fact that he knows everything and he can do anything by just willing it so, we know that our Lord does not always fix every circumstance in life according to his will. Now, if you think about that a minute, it might get under your skin. He does not fix everything according to his will. You know how I know that? Because I see things out here happening that I know he doesn't want. I know it's not God's will that there are businesses of ill repute. Just put it that way. It's not God's will. God didn't put them there. Things happen, circumstances form and people accumulate and do things that we know is not the Lord's will. But let me tell you about his omnipotence. His omnipotence is seen in how he can accomplish his will in spite of those things that are contrary to his will. That's how omnipotent our God is. You see, we're put down here and we mess up royally. Regularly, we mess up. We make this wrong decision. We go to that wrong place. We purchase what we should not purchase. We think thoughts we shouldn't think. We do things we ought not do. God does not desire any of those things. And yet, God can promise, "I will work all things together for your good." That is omnipotence. God doesn't make you do anything. He asks you to. He commands you to in places and expects you to do it, but he doesn't make you do anything. We make our decisions, we do right or wrong. It's our choice. God gave us a choice. And we are a peculiar treasure to him in Christ. But his desire for us, even while we live here among the thorns, in this ungodly, dying and death-ridden, sin-ridden world, we make decisions and we please him when we make decisions according to his will. When we obey him, when we do the right things. But when we mess up, "Oh, we didn't mean to. Oh, I wish I hadn't have done that." And we confess our sins, and the Bible says he's faithful and just to forgive us. And don't forget the promise. I'll take that mess up and I'll make it work out for you. Isn't it great? We have an omnipotent, all-knowing God. But his omnipotence can take men and women who make decisions contrary to his own, contrary to his will, and somehow still he superintends his divine will on top of all that so that in the end it's going to turn out exactly as he has promised. Every one of you who knows Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're going to be just like Jesus one day. You're going to be without flaws. We're going to be like him because we'll see him as he is. And God's in a process of bringing us to that point, allowing us to mess up if we mess up, but turning those circumstances somehow into some usable element of bringing us to where we ought to be in the overall scheme of making us like Christ. Nobody should believe more in the sovereignty of our God than we do. The omnipotence of our God than we do. If we understand what he's doing with us right now. Anybody fit for heaven? Anybody measure up to the fullness of the stature of Christ? No, he's working with all of us incompetent, ignorant people that we are. Like Solomon, we gain all the wisdom we can, and there's a vast universe of things we won't get around to understanding. And God Almighty, God All-Knowing, loves us anyway and works all things together for our good. What a mighty God we serve. Jesus is that God. Here we see a little glimpse of his omnipotence, a little glimpse of his omniscience. And what's implied? Jesus has power over all of nature and the natural events that we experience from day to day. Nothing can happen to you that doesn't first pass through the hands of God, so to speak. In other words, he's keeping an eye on you and me. All things work together for our good. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your path. Let me ask you, what I'm saying, does it make you love him or does it make you fear him? Sort of depends on whether or not you've made him the Lord of your life, doesn't it? Sort of depends on whether you live to please him or you live to please yourself. Jesus is omnipotent. Jesus is also omniscient. He knows everything about everything in your life. Listen to a couple of verses. This is from 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 39. Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. He knows everything about you. Job 23:10, but he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knoweth the way that I take, and in spite of the way that I sometimes take, I shall come forth as gold. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Psalm 69 and verse 5. Psalm 139 and verse 2, thou knowest my down sittings and mine uprisings, thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Psalm 139, 4, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Jeremiah 18:23, yet Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me, forgive not their iniquity. Neither blot out their sin from thy sight. It's sort of an imprecatory prayer, Jeremiah. John chapter 21 and verse 17. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? What does Simon say? Lord, you know everything. You know more about me than I do. You tell me if I love you. That's where he was. He didn't trust his own feelings about himself. You know, that's a safe place to be. Lord, you know. You know, Lord. He knows where our breaking points are. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. He must know where our breaking points are to be able to do that. The Bible even says he knows how many hairs are on our head. Pretty awesome thought, isn't it? Are these thoughts comforting to you or convicting? God knows everything. Well, it sort of depends on whether or not you've made him Lord of your life or not. Sort of depends on whether you want to live to please you or live to please him. He is omnipotent and he's omniscient. We need to reckon with that. You need to don't ignore it. It won't make it go away. God is omnipotent. Our Savior is omnipotent. He can do anything, and he knows everything about you. Let's take a good look at us and compare ourselves to this man here who says, okay, you can take my donkey. Take them both. Tell the Lord I said, hey, oh, I don't know that, but maybe he did that. Would you, like the owner of this colt, let go of anything that you possess if you knew the Lord would use it, that he wants to use it? Well, it depends on whether or not you've made him Lord of your life or not. Depends on whether or not you're living to please you or living to please him. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my glory circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wanderings sad and lone. I left it all for thee. What hast thou left for me? I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? I brought to thee down from my home above salvation, full, free. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought for me? Are we willing to hold the things of the world loosely? I mean all of it. Not just the things that don't matter, not the things we feel like we can live without, but all of it. To hold it loosely and say, Lord, it's all yours. Do whatever you want. I am yours. Do with me, Lord, whatever you want. Back to our story, verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. Jesus had come from Jericho. Do you remember he met a blind man there? What was his name? Bartimaeus, down in Jericho. And Bartimaeus had said of the Lord Jesus, thou son of David. Remember, a designation, a Hebrew designation of the Messiah, the son of David. They were looking for the son, not a son. The son of David, promised of God, the anointed of God. And they were looking, and Bartimaeus, old blind Bartimaeus, recognized him. And now he would enter this city as the king of the Jews. But it was not exactly what they were expecting, you know. Not exactly what they were expecting. The donkey was an animal of peace. And they felt like what we need now is a deliverer, somebody to deliver us from Rome. Israel's under the hand of the Gentile world power, under the thumb, I should say. Part of the times of the Gentiles we studied in our Revelation study. And there's great suffering there, and they're looking for the anointed, the Messiah, to deliver them and to be their conquering king. But here he comes, and he's on a donkey. Not a horse, but a donkey. The donkey was an animal for peacetime. The horse was an animal of war. But if they had only realized it was the donkey that was considered to be the beast of the Messiah, they could have known that from their prophets. Zechariah said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, and shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And here comes omnipotent, omniscient Jesus riding on a donkey. Christ's entry that day was as God's deliverer. He was God's deliverer, was he not? But his first task was in the spiritual realm. He'll come back again to be the Almighty King, to rule with a rod of iron, but the deliverer, the Messiah, would come first on a lowly donkey. He would be born in a lowly manger bed. He would live his life and be rejected by his own people. He would die on the cross. They weren't expecting any of that. What's the implication? Any implication here for anything we can pick up from this? Saved or unsaved, sometimes we have an unhealthy concept of who Jesus is. Is that true in our day? An unhealthy concept of who Jesus is. It's among the unsaved and the saved. Some believe that to know him affords a favored relationship with Almighty God who can give us anything we want and do anything we ask. Is that a good conception of who Jesus is? No. God never said he'll give us anything we want. As a matter of fact, our wanters are a little tainted. We live in a sin-cursed earth. We want things that we don't need. We want things that wouldn't be good for us. To others, he's the mediator who can restore them to fellowship with Almighty God. He can guide them through life. He can deliver them into God, his Father's presence in perfect holiness. Now that's the Jesus we're talking about. A healthy, true understanding of who Jesus is. And I bring this up because the former is how Jesus is often presented to this world in which we live. The liberal churches and the teachers of false doctrine who call themselves Christians, they're telling people, try Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you don't try Jesus. You surrender to Jesus. You surrender once and all to Jesus. You give up everything to have Jesus. But the world says, if I have to do that, I don't want him. And Jesus says, if you're not willing to that, you can't follow me. Right? What he said? If you're not willing to deny yourself and take up your cross daily, if you don't have a will to do that, then you can't be my disciple. And the churches out here are filled. They're filled with Christians. They're trying Jesus, working pretty good so far. And they enjoy the social life. They like being part of something that really matters and it makes them feel good about God and about their relationship with God. But perhaps for many of them, they don't have a relationship with God. They don't know who Jesus is. Verse 8 says, and many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off of trees and strawed them in the way. They spread their garments. That was an ancient custom. Back in 2 Kings, we won't turn there, in chapter 9, Jehu was going to be the king. And when he came into town, they put their garments in the way. And he wrote, sort of a typical, traditional thing. John says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches from trees. They were palm branches. Call it Palm Sunday. Others cut down branches, Mark says here in verse 8. Cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. It would be like our rolling out the red carpet, rolling the runner. Did you see those ushers in the weddings? They roll those runners down the aisle. I always am interested in that. Because it's usually a piece of dowel rod with a piece of something tied to either end of it, and it kind of goes back and forth, and it rips and twists, and see how they take care of that dignified. I always like to do that. But here the carpet's being rolled out for the Lord. Are they serious? Oh yeah, they're serious. They spread out the royal carpet for him, and they put palm branches, traditionally symbolizing joy and salvation, palm branches. Another implication here in verse 8, as each man had to make a decision about the Lord Jesus, so must every man make a decision about Jesus today. And here's your options. He's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. Got to be one of those. He's liar, nothing he said. He was a deceiver, a liar, a lunatic. He believed those things himself, but he was mad. Or he is Lord. He's exactly who he says he is. Those are our options. I know him as Lord. You say, well, I know him as my Lord too. Well, one might ask then, well, how's your relationship to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Tell me about your devotions. Tell me about your soaking up his word. Tell me about your fellowship with him in prayer. If you know him as Lord, there should be some of that, right? Verse 9 says, and they went before, and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, old Hebrew prayer, it means save now. Save now. Later it sort of became just as an exclamation of praise. You hear people even today say, Hosanna. They didn't understand that he came to save them from sin first, though, not from Rome, as we said before. Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. A clear recognition that Jesus was the anointed. They recognized him there. Those people on the street recognized him, proclaimed him to be coming in the name of the Lord. They were actually quoting a verse, though. They were actually singing one of their hymns. It came right out of their psalter, one of the Hallel, the songs of praise. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. They were probably thinking of other psalms as well. This is an exciting occasion. Verse 10 says, blessed be the kingdom of our father David, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They were excited. The kingdom of our father David. They saw this as Jesus bringing in the promised kingdom. And this kingdom was the one identified with God's promised descendant of David. They expected that soon he would be sitting on the throne, ruling over all of Israel. And so they said, Hosanna in the highest. It literally means save now out of the house of David. Save now out of the house of the Lord. They said all the right words, but they had all the wrong understanding. Know any Christians like that? They say all the right words, but do they have understanding? Verse 11, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, it's evening, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Who lived in Bethany? Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, brother and sisters. Lazarus, Mary, what, Lazarus? You mean the one that rose from the dead? Christ, yeah, that's the one. And when Jesus was down in that area, that was sort of home to him. The home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So he's probably going back there. But before he did, he looked around in the temple. Not necessarily the building. He didn't go in the holy place and the holy of holies. But he went into the temple complex and looked around. And this word represents the whole temple area. And he looked around, sort of like just checking out everything. Where the just before the job. Just before accomplishing what God sent him here to do, looking it over, and then returning to Bethany. And it's Sunday evening. On Friday, he'll be crucified. And on the next Sunday, he'll be risen from the dead. So, familiar story, isn't it? But there's a lot here. A lot of things, a lot of implications, like we should be willing to release anything the Lord would use of us. Jesus knows everything about everything in your life. He knows just where your breaking points are. Jesus has power over all of nature and the natural events that we experience from day to day. Our Lord does not fix every circumstance in life to accomplish His will. Sin and sinful men create lots of things that are not the will of the Lord. But the wonder of it all is that somehow, in spite of our wills, His perfect will is accomplished in the end. There are at least two perceptions of what it means to know the Lord Jesus. A favored relationship with someone who can give us whatever we want whenever we want it. That's not it. A mediator who can restore us to fellowship with God, guide us through life with a purpose, and deliver us into heaven, into His presence, in perfect holiness. That's the Jesus that you need to know. Do you know Him that way? How special is your time with the King? Do you understand who He is? Do you understand why He came? It's all right here in this wonderful book, the Bible. Isn't it a wonderful book? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this opportunity again to speak. Bless these thoughts to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Lord, we long to see You face to face. We long to behold the Savior that we love. Help us to be faithful to the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.